Okay, so we're going to turn to that passage that I read. We're going through Luke's Gospel. It's been a couple of weeks or two or three weeks since we were last looking at Luke. But we're in chapter 22 and we're looking, you'll see from the sheets, you've got a sheet there with an outline of what we're going to look at this morning. We're looking at verses 35 through to 46, page 1214 in the Church Bible. So today is Remembrance Sunday. We're remembering the great wars that our country has been involved in. We're remembering the battles fought, the lives given, the sacrifice, the cost. We're giving thanks for victories given, for evil plans overturned. I wonder if you've ever imagined what it must have been like, or must still be like, to be a soldier on the eve of battle. Imagine being in one of those World War I trenches, sitting on the ground, knowing that in the morning you're going to be sent over the top. Sent over the top into a hail of bullets, charged to rush at the enemy line. You imagine what the anticipation of that must have been like. Those men waiting, thinking. Or Second World War. Imagine being in one of those landing boats approaching the coast, waiting, knowing that the enemy was there ready to fire at you. Imagine the fear, the anguish. Think about your loved ones at home. You know that you're doing it for them, but you don't want to die and leave them, are you? You can read accounts, can't you, of the terror, of the anguish. We're so thankful for their sacrifice. Well, we have something similar, although infinitely deeper, in our passage this morning, don't we? Jesus, if you like, is on the eve of his greatest battle. He's heading to the cross. He's going to defeat sin and death and Satan. But to do that, he's got to take our sin. He's got to bear God's wrath. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to suffer and die. He's got to be forsaken. And here in this passage, we have the, if you like, the agony of the anticipation of that. And we also have the willing submission to that. What an amazing, wonderful Savior we have. So we're so thankful for those who gave their lives in the defense of this country. And we're even more thankful to the Savior who gave his life for us. And we should be humbled this morning. My prayer is that we'll be humbled this morning as we think, as we view this, and as we think, this was for me. This was because of my sin that my Savior had to suffer in this way. Well, we've got three headings this morning, three main headings. And it's about the battle. It works, it fits well with today, doesn't it? But a bigger battle, a more important battle, an eternal battle. So our first heading is this: the battle intensifies. The battle intensifies. That's verses 35 to 38. And the disciples must be prepared for that. Most of the Bible commentators agree that Jesus is making clear to his disciples in these verses that things are changing, that they need to be ready, that they're going to find the world from now on a more lonely, hostile place, just as Jesus was about to. So look at verse 35. He reminds them of those occasions in the past 3 years. We've thought about them over the time we've been going through Luke's Gospel. He reminds them of those occasions when he sent them out to preach and to take out the good news of the gospel. He sent out the 12, you remember, and then he sent out the 70. And when he'd done that, he told them, hadn't he, not to take anything with them, not to take a bag with them, not to take provisions with them, promising them that people would take them in, people would meet their needs and look after them. And he promised them, he'd assured them that that would be the case. And that's what they discovered, hadn't they? So that he says here in verse 35, did you lack anything when I sent you out? And their answer is nothing. On the whole, on those occasions, they hadn't had any opposition, really. They'd been well received. But now Jesus is preparing them for a very different situation. People's view of Jesus are about to change. People's treatment of Jesus is about to change. And they're going to find that the same is going to be true for them. We know from John's Gospel, just turn to John's Gospel. You may know, you may not know, that John, in chapters 13 to 17, gives us a much fuller account, doesn't he, of what Jesus said on that night, that Passover night, as they were there together in the upper room. It's often referred to as the upper room discourse. And John, in those chapters, John, of course, was there, records for us Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 15 and verse 18, he reminds them of this. Let me read these words to you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So it seems, doesn't it, that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. The situation is about to change. The battle is going to intensify, the spiritual battle and the hostility towards them. And so they're going to have to fend for themselves. And they're going to have to look after themselves. And they're going to have to be aware of the spiritual battle that they're in. So look at verse 36. Jesus says to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack." You know, you're going to have to look after yourself. You're going to have to fend for yourself. You're going to have to provide for yourself. You're going to find the world a bit more of a lonely, hostile place. And then he says, "And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." What do you think of that? Oh, it would be interesting thinking about that this week. What is Jesus saying there? Are we meant to take him literally? Were the disciples meant to take him literally? Well, was he expecting them now to fight for the cause of Jesus, to advance his kingdom by force, or at least defend his kingdom by force? Is that what he's saying? Well, although it might seem that Jesus means it literally, all the evidence of the New Testament suggests otherwise, doesn't it? There's absolutely no evidence of Jesus encouraging violence. There's no example of Jesus encouraging that his kingdom should be advanced or even defended by force. In fact, there's plenty of teaching to the opposite. So Jesus already given that radical teaching. If you want to turn back to chapter 5 and verse 33 and 34, he's given that radical teaching, hasn't he, about loving our enemies. And it's not chapter 5, it's chapter 6, I think it is, isn't it? Loving our enemies, verse 35 of chapter 6. Love your enemies, do good and lend. Around that area as well, isn't he? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, verse 27. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. That can't mean bless them and pray for them before you stab them with a sword. Can't mean that, can it? But then what about, going back to our passage, what about Jesus' words in verse 38 then? When they tell him that they have two swords, and perhaps it would seem at first reading that Jesus is commending them. It's enough, he says. As if he's saying, you know, two swords should do it. Well, I mean, two swords really aren't going to do it, are they, if we're talking about advancing the kingdom? They're not going to repel the Romans with two swords. I think the Greek is, and others suggest this, probably better understood as Jesus saying, enough. That's literally how it can be translated. Enough of that. So as if the disciples have got the wrong end of the stick again, and they're producing two swords, and Jesus is saying, enough, I didn't mean that. I mean, it would seem very odd, wouldn't it, if Jesus is encouraging swords here, and yet what happens in a little while? You children know what happens in a little while. It's one of my favourite Bible stories growing up. Peter gets his sword, doesn't he? Perhaps this says a bit about me. And cuts off the ear, doesn't he, of the high priest's servant. And what does Jesus say? Does he go, yeah, well done, Peter. That was exactly what I meant back in the passage, back in the inside. No, he doesn't, does he? What does he say in verse 51 of our passage? It's going to happen, isn't it? Permit even this. Matthew records Jesus also saying, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus isn't looking to be defended by the sword, is he? And then if you look at the rest of the of Acts, there's no mention of the sword. There's no mention of people defending the cause of the gospel by the sword and so on. In fact, we're told the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of this world. What are our weapons? The preaching of the word of God, prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So although it's a bit tricky, I think... We're to just understand here, Jesus making clear, things are changing. You're going to be facing a different situation. You're going to be facing a more hostile world, and you need to be ready. The battle intensifies, and the disciples must be prepared. And Jesus is prepared. Look at verse 37. He knows the battle's going to intensify for them because it's about to intensify for him. So verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. It's very fascinating, isn't it, to think about Jesus growing up reading the scriptures and coming to an understanding about himself and an understanding of how these truths related to him and how they spoke about him. So I'm sure that as he grew up, he read Isaiah 53 many times and began to realize, this is speaking about me. So we know Isaiah 53, how it speaks about, our sins being laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You know, our sins laid on him. And it includes then these words, doesn't it? He was numbered with the transgressor. So Isaiah, we were in Isaiah 40 last Sunday morning, weren't we? Isaiah, writing 700 years earlier, writes about the coming Savior. How glorious he's going to be. How glorious his coming's going to be. And yet, how it would involve suffering and shame. And being numbered with the transgressors. And of course, that's going to happen. And Jesus knows it's about to happen. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And that means literally with the lawless ones. With the criminals. And that's what happened, wasn't it? He's arrested like a criminal. He's bound like a criminal. He's tried like a criminal. He's beaten like a criminal. He's put to death like a criminal. He's crucified between two criminals. He takes the place of Barabbas, a criminal. The perfect, pure one. Treated, numbered with the transgressors. And of course we know, don't we, that was just a reminder of something bigger. That he's standing in the place of transgressors, isn't he? He's becoming sin for us. All that Isaiah 53 speaks out is being fulfilled in him. As our sin is laid on him, and he takes the place of criminals and the unrighteous and the proud and the self-righteous and stands in our place. And we could say he was numbered with the transgressors so that we could be numbered with the saints. What an amazing thing. And he knows it's about to be fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus being treated in this way is for a purpose comes out in our passage, isn't it? It's interesting the wording Jesus uses in verse 37. Look at it again. These things which are written must still be accomplished in me, fulfilled in me. There's a purpose to it. Look at the end of the verse. For these things concerning me have an end, have a purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is that you and I can know forgiveness and peace with God and a place in his family. Do you know that this morning? That's why Jesus came. That's why we have this scene. That's why Jesus suffered and died, so that you and I can be forgiven and have peace with God. And you can come to him this morning if you don't know him yet and find life in him. The battle intensifies. And so, Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, we need to be aware, don't we? We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. We're in enemy territory for now. And we need to be on our guard. And that takes us to our second heading then, doesn't it? The battle for the disciples. The battle, what is the battle going to be for the disciples? Well, you remember back in verse 31, if we just look back up there, Jesus has warned Peter and the other disciples that Satan is wanting to sift them as wheat. Satan's after them. He wants to shake them. He wants to tempt them. He wants to turn them away from the Lord. And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus warns them, you know, you're gonna walk away from me. You're going to desert me. Peter, you're going to deny me. He warns them of the battle, of what's coming. And of course, they all say, well, not me. I'm not going to deny. I'm going to stand. I'm going to be okay. But now the moment's come then. And Jesus takes them out to the Mount of Olives. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as he often did. And then he says to them, look there in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's already taught them to pray like that, hasn't he? In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's temptation to face. There's an evil one to overcome. There's trouble to be avoided. Lord, help us. So the battle for the disciples is, will they enter into that temptation? In other words, will they give in? Will they fall? Will they fail the Lord? Will they run away? Will they abandon the Lord? That's the temptation, isn't it? That they're going to be faced with at any moment. And brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, that's the temptation that we are faced with all the time. Will we, in some way or other, deny the Lord? Will we consider other things more valuable and important than being faithful to Jesus? And Satan might tempt us in various different ways. He might tempt us with persecution and trouble, as these disciples were going to face, so that we run away. He might face us with temptation through trials and difficulties, so that like he did with Job, so that we begin to think, is it really worth following the Lord? Can he really help me? Or he may tempt us with pleasure and with passion, so that we begin to think other things are more enjoyable and more fulfilling than following Jesus. Brothers and sisters here this morning, let's make no mistake. We are faced with a sea of temptation all the time. We're in a battle. And so what do we need to do? Well, it's not complicated, is it? We need to pray. We know, don't we, from the other Gospels that Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what you and I need to do. Watch and pray. What does that mean? Watch. Be aware, in other words. Be alert to the fact that this is a battle. And we have an enemy. And there are temptations. We need to be alert to what are the temptations that come to me? What are my weaknesses? Watch, be aware of our own hearts and the battles that are going on around us. We need to watch. Not just sort of be so taken up with other things that we're not thinking about. We're not thinking spiritually. And then watch and pray. So we see the dangers and then we go, Lord, help me. Lord, keep me. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm weak. I am desperately needy. Lord, help me. You remember the other thing, the other Gospels record Jesus also saying, you remember, for the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. None of these disciples wanted to abandon the Lord. They all thought that they would stand. That's what they wanted to do. But when the moment came, brothers and sisters, you and I need to realize that about ourselves. The strongest Christian here this morning, this is true of you. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The strongest Christian here this morning is weak. The strongest Christian here this morning is the one who knows that they're weak. And so for us, all of us here this morning, so much of the battle is about our prayer lives. And that's probably worrying for most of us because we know how feeble and intermittent our prayer lives can be. Will we sleep rather than pray? That's what the disciples did, don't they? Luke and the other Gospels tell us. They sleep, they fall asleep. They're sorrowful. But they instead of watching and praying, they sleep. So will we sleep rather than pray? Maybe literally. You'll stay in bed to the last moment before you have to go to work. So you sleep literally rather than pray. Or spiritually, you sleep. Have you been asleep spiritually this week, so that you haven't prayed or prayed very feebly? How dangerous is it to head out into the day without praying, or to go a day without praying? I wonder if you did that this week. How many times? Well, let's ask somebody, shall we? Let's ask somebody. How dangerous is it to go a day without prayer? Let's ask somebody. Let's ask Daniel. Let's go and visit Daniel. Where is he? He's in the lion's den. You go, wow, that's a dangerous place to be. But why is Daniel in the lion's den? Because he wouldn't go a day without praying. So if we said, Daniel, how dangerous is it to go a day without praying or to begin the day without praying? And he would say, it's more dangerous than a lion's den. He would, wouldn't he? Why would he say that? Well, because there's another lion. Who tells us about him? One of those people who's asleep in the garden. Peter will one day write, won't he? Be sober. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Can you imagine Peter's heart, Peter's memories as he writes those words? The battle for us, brothers and sisters, the battle for me, and I often fail, is in the secret place. I heard someone this week say, it is better to start again 1,000 times than give up. Talking about prayer. We all fail. We all stop. We all fall short. Better to start again 1,000 times than to give up. That's true, isn't it? The battle for us is the same as the battle for the disciples. Thirdly, the battle for Jesus. The battle for him is to drink this cup, isn't it? That he has to drink. He says in verse 41, in verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. What is that cup? What's it speaking about? Well, again, we could go back to Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah again. Turn to Isaiah 51 with me. Isaiah 51, verse 17, speaks about a cup. Awake, awake. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. again in verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. So here's God's promise. You won't have to drink this cup. Why not? Because somebody else is going to drink it for you. And that's really what Jesus is referring to, isn't he? That's what he's got to drink. That's what he's got to face. God's anger. God's fury. It's called the cup of trembling because it's such a terrible thing to face. He's gonna stand in our place. In the morning, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to bear God's wrath. The Holy One. The one who knew no sin. He's going to be made sin, becomes sin for us. That's the battle then, isn't it? To drink that cup for us. And what do we see as Jesus faces it? We see great, terrible agony and yet willing submission. So we see terrible agony. Look at verse 44. Being in agony. We know, don't we, that he takes Peter and James and John. Luke doesn't mention this part, but he takes Peter and James and John, doesn't he, a little bit further in. And then we're told he fell on the ground and he confides in his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I'm in agony, I'm in anguish." It's one of the reasons why he wants his disciples to stay with him and pray with him and just be there. He's in agony. So that, in fact, an angel has to come and strengthen him. And so great is his anguish that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's something that can apparently happen to a person who's so crushed and under pressure and in anguish. In some ways, I've called this the eve of the battle, but in some ways it is the battle, isn't it? This is the battle here. There won't be a battle tomorrow if he doesn't win the battle here. So he's in anguish, isn't he? And we know why. He's a real man. He's got a faith. He knows about the cross. What has he just done in the Passover meal? He's broken the bread, hasn't he? And said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." He knows what's coming. Imagine that. So there's those men crouched in the trench. They're going to go over the top tomorrow. They don't know. They're hoping they're going to survive, aren't they? Jesus knows he's going over the top, if you like, to face death. There's the feeling of loneliness. He's going to be abandoned, isn't he? The disciples are going to desert him. Peter's going to deny him. Judas has already betrayed him. And then he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's the real anguish, isn't it? That he's going to take our sin, the one who's never felt guilty and never had anything to spoil his relationship with his Father. He's going to know all that. And the anticipation of it is agony for him. I think if any scene should convince us of the true humanity of Jesus, it's this scene, isn't it? He's not some superhuman who's just marching to the cross without any trouble. No. Yes, he has set his face to Jerusalem, but it's a hard way. So that's comfort for us. It's just some application in our sorrows, isn't it? When you feel overwhelmed, when you're dreading something, you have a Savior who's been there, infinitely more, who's able to sympathize with you and give you grace and help if you'll go to him. So we see terrible agony and we see willing submission, don't we? If it is your will, let this cup, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. They're deep words, aren't they? There's no contradiction. There's no disagreement between Father and Son here. There is a right sense in which Jesus recoils from what's ahead of him. He loves his Father. He doesn't want to know his Father's wrath. The thought of suffering, the thought of the weight of our sin, it alarms him. It's another sign in many ways of his holiness and his love for his Father that he prays this prayer. His Father will love him the more for praying it. And yet he submits, doesn't he? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submits to his Father's will. He wants his Father's will. And he submits and takes up the cup and drinks every dreg so that instead of the cup of God's wrath, we can know the cup of his blessing. And of course, this then, brothers and sisters, is to be the aim of our lives too. That's to be our prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to pray. Some people think, oh, it's a sign of lack of faith when you sort of pray for great things and then you go, oh, but not my will, but yours be done. Actually, it's the opposite. It's a sign of faith that you're ready to trust your Heavenly Father. And you bring all your prayers to him and then you say, but Lord, your will, your way, I know it's best. Is there some way the Lord's calling you to go in your life at the moment, or some trial or some cross that he's calling you to bear, and he wants you to say to him, not my will, but yours be done. What an amazing Savior we have. We could say that the story of the Bible is the story of two gardens. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. So there in the Garden of Eden, you children know, is the first Adam standing there as our representative. He's faced with temptation. What does he say? He says, my will, not yours be done. And he takes the fruit and he eats with all the terrible consequences of it. And then we come to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have the second Adam representing a new people. And he's faced with temptation. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And for all the tears and because of all the heartache and the anguish in that garden, we can know the joy and peace of the gospel. The tale of two gardens. And the Bible says that we're all here this morning living in the consequences of one of those two gardens, if you like. You're either this morning in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. You're part of Adam and you're going to face the consequences of his sin and yours. Or you've come and trusted in Jesus Christ and you've been united to him. And he's taken the wrath of God so that you might know the love of God. So which is it for you this morning? Which is it for you? Which garden are you in? You must come to Jesus Christ and trust in him and then bow before him and submit to him and follow him. May God write his word on our hearts then this morning and help us to remember these things and live in the light of them.